And we're turning to the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so please open your Bibles with me to that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1. And we come today to verses 9 and 10 of the chapter. Let us read these two verses, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. And it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts for a moment before the Lord, and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we wait before thee, and we pray for thy mighty power and presence to descend among us, to envelop our souls, to arrest our minds, to save us, Lord, from all that is of the flesh, even the tiredness that we carry with us into the house of God. And Lord, rid us of that sleepiness that comes over us, even under the hearing of the word. And may there be an alertness of mind, a concentration by every believer, by every individual indeed, upon what the Lord would say to us. Shut us in with thee for a season now, and bless us, we do pray. We ask this for Christ's sake, and for thy glory, and for thine everlasting praise. Amen and amen. And so we come to these two verses that I have just read with you at the close of this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We know that irrespective of where he went, the authenticity of Paul's ministry was under constant attack. The objective of his opponents was to call into question what he preached. They believed that if they could undermine Paul, get some kind of an accusation against him that would stick, then they'd be able to destroy the gospel itself. That same kind of attack was launched against the apostle when he went to Thessalonica with regard to the ministry that he exercised there. But God had his own way of overturning the attempt of undermining Paul's ministry, and that was through the vibrant testimony of the Thessalonian church. It had a great bearing upon the ministry of Paul in the sense that the testimony of those people showed that Paul's ministry was indeed a genuine ministry. Notice with me the opening words of verse number 9, where it says this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And the reference there is to Paul's initial ministry in Thessalonica, and to the fact that it was proved to be a genuine ministry by the mighty change that was wrought in that city and in the lives of those who were converted to Christ through the apostles' preaching. And so by means of the testimony of these Thessalonians, the authenticity, the reality, the genuineness of the apostles' ministry became actually a matter of public knowledge. And furthermore, his enemies were silenced. They were discredited, and they were totally put to silence because of the testimony of the Thessalonian church, which showed this man is real. This man is a man of God. And what he says, what he has to preach, is truly the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's comments also were designed to encourage the Thessalonians themselves. He wished them to see that their testimony had a tremendous impact. It's always a great thing when people are moved by the testimony of a Christian or the testimony of a group of God's people. That's a very encouraging matter, and we should want that. We should long that around us people will see the reality of the gospel, and thereby we will be encouraged to continue on and serve the Lord with all our hearts and with all our souls. And see, such was the change in these people that they became striking examples of the power of God and of the grace of God. In verse 7, Paul says this, "Ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. Those are huge regions, as I remarked already in looking at this chapter. And throughout those regions, there were many churches. There were many Christian congregations by this point, including the Thessalonians. They were all suffering persecution. They were all under affliction, vicious persecution, through the enemies of the gospel fomenting their lies and their slander and their opposition against the work of God. And therefore they're suffering because of the gospel. But such was the transformation in the lives of the Thessalonians that they continued to persevere. They bore their trials gladly. They went on with God. And thereby they provided a marvelous example to all of God's people around them. That's who's in view in those words in verse 8 and on through into verses 9 and 10. It's the Lord's people elsewhere. Maybe they were under pressure to such a degree that they were totally discouraged. And then they heard the news of what was happening in Thessalonica. And they heard about a band of believers there who were standing true to the Lord. And who were joyfully taking their afflictions. And that news, as it filtered through, it encouraged all the other Christians. And they also were able to stand and press on with God. The word in verse 7 where he says, ye were in samples. The word is examples, if you want to put it that way. This is the old English rendering of examples. And samples, as you read there. And the word signifies, that is the original Greek word, it signifies striking a blow so as to make a mark or an imprint on some object. And you may think, for example, of what you call a die. And the man takes a hammer and he takes a die and he smites it. And it presses its image on another piece of metal. And in that way, you have the idea of this word. This word in sample, it signifies that kind of action where an image is struck. For example, using the die to put an image on a coin in old times. That's how it was done. And that's the sense of that word. And so, such was the joy of the Thessalonians. This is the point. Such was their joy and their gladness over being saved, even though they are being tested and tried, that they made a great impression on other believers, and indeed in the world in general in those days. And they encouraged other Christians to press on and to continue in the faith and in the things of God. Now the secret of this joyful testimony is what I want us to think about today, that was exhibited by these Thessalonians. And the secret of it was that they were continually focused on Jesus Christ. Look with me there at verse number 10. At the opening words of that verse, where it says that they were waiting for his son. They were waiting for a son. We'll look at those words in more detail a little later in the course of this message. But the word for wait here is actually constructed of two other words. And one of them is the word up. And the other word is the word abide. Or it also means to remain. And so what it means is these people were waiting, or they were abiding or remaining with their eyes upward. And it says it here, they were waiting for the Lord from heaven. Again, I say, we'll see more of what that means a little later. But the thought here is that here are our people and their focus is on Jesus Christ. Their eyes are upward. They're not focusing on their circumstances. They're not looking at their opponents. They're not taken up with their agitators. They're taken up with the Lord. It doesn't mean that they were Stoics. It doesn't mean that they were unfeeling. It doesn't mean that they didn't know they were being persecuted. They certainly did. But because they kept their eyes upward and they abode with their eyes upward day by day, fixed upon Jehovah, as the old hymn says, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. And as they did so, my, their hearts were filled with tremendous joy. And thereby, they exhibited the powerful testimony that is in view in these words. What did they do? They struck a blow for Christ because their eyes were fixed on Jesus Christ. Here's the secret of Christian living that strikes a blow for Christ, to use the meaning of that word in simple, that makes an impact for his name on both his church, on other Christians, and indeed on the world in general all around us. In simple terms, here is the issue of living with such a clear view of Jesus Christ before our minds, before our hearts, that we are continually motivated to live a joyful Christian life and thereby make this powerful impression for the Savior on the world around us. And I trust, my friend, that God will take his word today and use it to such a degree that that's how you and I will be living every day. But that raises a question. What is the secret? What was the view of Christ that the Thessalonians actually had? What was it? Because what we're seeing here is they had a great testimony. They made an impact for God. It was because of the joyfulness that resulted from their view of Christ. Again, I asked you the question. I put it to you and to me myself. What was the view of Christ that they actually had? It's vital to ascertain that. The answer to that question. That we might have the same view and thereby being able to impact society in our day and in our time. In other words, we want to have such a view of Christ that we will strike a blow, not in any negative way, not in any aggressive way, but we will strike a blow for Christ upon an ungodly world. That we will make an impact for Christ in the midst of all the darkness and all the unbelief of this day and time. This is actually the church's calling, isn't it? Doesn't the Lord say to us, "Ye and ye only are the light of the world. Ye and ye only are the salt of the earth." You are, the church is, to be a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. We are familiar with those biblical terms. As I draw them out of Matthew 5, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. That's the church making an impact. That's the church striking a blow for Christ. Everybody feels it. Everybody sees it. Everybody notices it. This is who these people are. And they're living for the Lord. We don't agree with them. Indeed, we hate what they believe, but we can't do anything else but admit that they have something we don't have. Brothers and sisters, that's how we should be living every day. Living for the Lord in that way and in that manner. The text before us therefore answers the question, these two verses. What do we find in these two verses with regard to this view of Christ that will so move us that we will impact the world for the Lord, and we will set forth a testimony that will bring glory to his name and will actually bring the furtherance of his kingdom. How do they see him? Number one, they saw him as the regenerating Christ. The regenerating Christ. Look at verse 9, the opening words, where Paul says, "Ye turn," well, not the opening words, I should say the last words, the closing words of that verse. "Ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven." This is actually a reference to their repentance, as you can see. And specifically to their repudiation of their idolatry. Their idols were forsaken, and the Lord became the focus of their devotion and their adoration. It was Christ in our worship, indeed the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they have turned away from their false religion in true repentance. And so there's a turning from and there's a turning to. They turn from their idols. They turn to the true and living God. They forsake evil and all that's associated with it. It's all put behind them now. This is what we see in these words. Now, this all happened because of the regenerating power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. There's no other explanation for this turning to the true and living God and turning from their sin, their idols, their images. There's no other explanation for this but the mighty regenerating power of Jesus Christ in them and through the gospel. The word regeneration. What is it? What does it mean? is a word that we should think about, because the essence of it is in this language, turning from their idols to the true and living God, turning away from all that to someone else to be the object of their praise and their worship, someone who becomes everything to them, the single focus of their hearts and the single desire of their souls, and they set their love upon him. Why does this all happen? What's this view? It's the view of the Christ who regenerates. But again, what does that word mean? I want you to go with me now to the book of Titus. Please turn over to Titus chapter 3. And may I just say, as you're turning, well, the word regeneration is a very common word in many ways in our English language every day. The word signifies a rebirth. Regenerate. Generate means birth. Re means a rebirth, therefore. And the word's used in different fields of life. You will hear of the civil engineer, and his job is to take maybe the heart of an old city and go and look at it. It's run down, it's dilapidated, it's falling apart. And he's given the commission, we want a plan, the town planners, the city council, we want a plan to regenerate the centre of our city. And so we talk about regenerating a city or a part of a city or a building, whatever it might be. You even use the word in the medical world, your liver regenerates itself, it can become sick, and then healing comes in and it's regenerated. So what happens? It means that your liver gets a new phase of life. As it were, it's reborn. And so we use the word regeneration a lot in life, and I want you to get the meaning of the word. But here's the spiritual meaning of the word. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through to verse 6. A wonderful passage of scripture. And let's just focus on it here for a moment or two as quickly as we can. It says in this verse, verse 3 of Titus 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes..." Paul's looking back. He's reminding himself, he's reminding the Cretan people of what they used to be. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." I tell you, Crete was a dark place. This is how they lived. This is how they behaved. This is how they conducted their lives. All of these sins marked them. Then Paul says this, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," and here you have it, "by the washing of regeneration." And the word for regeneration here actually means a rebirth. That is the Greek word for regeneration. It means a rebirth. In John 3, we have the very familiar passage where the Lord said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Yes, the word "born" there is kind of similar to this word, but it's not completely the same. The word there, "born again," or the two words "born again" mean a birth from above. And that's true. That's where the new birth originates. It's from God. It's from above. It's not through the church. It's not through baptism. It's not through the Lord's Supper. It's a birth that comes down from above. And here, the Apostle Paul reminds these people of their rebirth. These Cretans had been born again. They had been reborn. You can put it whatever way you want. That's what the word signifies. There was a communication of a new spiritual life into their souls, and therefore there was a renewing of them. He goes on to say that, the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ah, my friend, that's what we desperately need. And if a person is reborn, renewed, may I just make it very, very relevant, that person will never believe in abortion. That's one sure thing. That's the reason why we're in the mess we're in. It's because we live in a society that needs to be regenerated. I mean the people. That's God's answer. And that's the only answer to the situation that we see, that we face in these days. And so look at verse number 6 here as well of Titus 3, because there's the Spirit in verse 5. He does the great miracle of regeneration, gives the rebirth. But look at verse 6, which he shed in us abundantly, listen carefully, through Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, the rebirth is based upon the work of Christ our Savior. There is redemption, and out of redemption, the power of redemption, there comes the new birth. You can't have the new birth. You can't have a new man. You can't have a new woman unless there's the great redemptive work of Christ at the very foot of it all, the very foundation of it all. And that's what Paul's telling us here. Regeneration flows out of what Christ has done at Calvary, because he has purchased regeneration in his death and in his suffering. If you go back with me now to our text in 1 Thessalonians 1, you'll notice what happens here when this rebirth occurs, when the Lord's at work, when regeneration takes place. This is what is in view. I've shown you this turning to God from idol to serve the living and true God. That's the rebirth. That's the mighty regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And notice here that there are two results specified in these words. Regeneration results in a new direction. It says that they turned to God from idols. There's a new direction. They turned to God from idols. You see, whenever a man is regenerated, he doesn't continue to be what he used to be before. There's a new direction in his life. These people were idolaters, and that's the sin that's really focused here by the apostle. That he emphasizes. He reminds them, you used to be idolaters, but look at yourselves now. You've turned away from those idols. A new direction has come into your thinking, into your whole being. Something has happened deep within your soul. And here's the fascinating thing. They had formerly worshipped those idols and those images that they saw with their eyes. And now they are worshipping the invisible God, whom the human eyes do not see, because salvation is by faith alone. And now they're like Moses, who saw him who is invisible. And you see, that's what happened to you. Christian, think about the miracle that God has wrought in your heart. Because there was a time when you had your idols. It may not have been images and idols like this, or maybe some of you it was. I know indeed there are folks sitting here and you worshipped your idols and your images and so on. But maybe your idol was a cigarette, or your idol was the nightclub, or your idol was sport, or your idol was whatever. And you suddenly saw, this is all wrong. I'm devoting my time and my energy and my money even, and I'm misspending it all on something that is fleeting and trivial and is going to pass away and be burned up someday. And what happened? God regenerated you, and a new direction came into your life. The Lord became the object of your affections and your love and your devotion. And so they turned to God from idols. The Lord saved them from their sins. Isn't that what is said about his birth? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let me emphasize this. A regenerated individual does not live on in sins that were formerly loved and espoused, but rather there's a new direction, and then there's a new devotion. Another result of this, the regenerating Christ, a new direction, a new devotion to serve the living and true God. That's devotion. That's worship. That's the old being forsaken, the old religion being forsaken, and the true God becoming the object of devotion and love and reverence. Oh, think about it. Here are very simple, ordinary people there in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, formerly in all this darkness, bowing to their idols, and suddenly they're changed. A new direction and a new devotion. Why is this? Why is this? Because Christ is the regenerating Christ. And this is the one on whom their eyes are fixed, and this is why they're glad and they're happy and they're rejoicing. Oh, my friend, let us rejoice with the Thessalonians. If we are born again, because God has given us a new direction, a new devotion. I must hurry on. The psalm secondly has not only the regenerating Christ, but the risen Christ. For it says here in this verse, verse number 10 this time, those words, whom he raised from the dead. So there's the risen Christ. The Thessalonians had turned from their lifeless idols and their dead images to the Savior who lived in the power of an endless life. There you have the words, whom he raised from the dead. That's life. That's the power of an endless life. Oh, what a difference now is in their minds and their thinking and their hearts. Think of how they worshiped those idols. And they were dead. And I've often said this in preaching in reference to idolatry. I've said this. There's the idolater. And in his house even, he has got his idols. And they sit on a shelf. They never move. They never speak. They cannot see. They cannot hear. And he goes along now and then. He takes them down and he dusts them. Sets them back up again. And then at some time during the day, he comes into the room and he gets down on his knees and he worships that thing sitting up on a shelf. That's idolatry. It's absurd, actually. It shows you the madness that sin brings over the human mind. Sin brings spiritual madness. It actually does. And so that's what these people used to do. And then one day Jesus Christ comes into their city through Paul in the preaching of the word. And they hear this great message that he's alive. The risen Christ, the one who's been raised from the dead. My friend, the truths relating to the risen Christ bring to us the very issue of the capstone of the whole gospel message. The resurrection of our Lord signifies many other gospel facts that hearten the souls of the Lord's people and bring hope to sinners that they may be saved, that he has been raised from the dead. The risen Christ, you see, is the message that Christ has procured and secured every spiritual blessing that we need to save us. That great verse in Romans 4 sums it up. The very last verse of the chapter or so. Romans 4, verse number 25, it says, he was delivered for our offenses. And the word for means on or because of. He was delivered because of our offenses. Then it says, and raised again because of our justification. And there you have it in a nutshell. The Lord was delivered unto death. He was nailed to the tree because of our offenses. And then he was raised again because of our justification. Which means that in that period when he's on the tree, when he dies for our sin, he has secured the justification of his entire church, both before the cross and after the cross. And all that they need to save them is secured. And so he's raised from the dead because of our justification. And my friend, if you're a child of God, you're in union with the risen and the living Christ. And from justification right on through, all that you need to save you, to keep you, to present you before the throne someday is shown to be a certainty. Because Christ is alive. You read the book of Acts and notice how frequently the apostles preached on the doctrine of the resurrection. And this is the reason why. Because the risen Christ is the message that he has secured all gospel blessings for sinful men and women like us. And therefore, their hearts are full of joy because they know that in spite of the little they may have in this world, in spite of all the ways in which they've maybe been had to forfeit their goods, or whatever they've had to come through, these Thessalonians, they've got a man in the glory who's alive forevermore, and who's praying for them there, and who's representing them there, and so their hearts are full of joy. There is the risen Christ, and that, you see, was to them the message as well. not only of all gospel blessings being secured, but it's also the message of victory over death and over the fear of death, because they are living every day with a threat of death upon them. But their eyes are fixed. The upward look, the Christ who regenerates, and the Christ who's risen, and they realize that death is the worst thing that can happen to them. That's all that can happen to them, because then they go to heaven. That's the worst thing that man could do to a Christian. You understand what I'm saying? Believers are being put to death as I speak across this world. But that's the worst that men can do. They can't touch their souls. They can't rob them of what they have in Christ, because Christ is alive and they're in union with that living Christ, and their soul's going to be with the Lord at once. And therefore, why should they not be happy? Why should they not be rejoicing? And it all transfers down, you see, that the world looks on and they see these believers and they're rejoicing in the middle of all that they're going through, and the world can't understand it because the world doesn't know Christ. But they're still been impacted. Or other Christians, maybe who became a little fearful and afraid of the powers that be, they're encouraged. You know, over the past, whatever period of time it has been, this whole Asher's case, I have sat thrilled in my soul as I've heard that young man speak so lucidly and yet so calmly about his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why he couldn't bake that obnoxious cake. He did it so well. What was he doing? He made an impact, I can tell you, on me. And I believe on many of God's people. And that's what this is all about. The focus on Christ, it leads to joy. Even in the midst of affliction, and the world's impacted. The world's impressed in the right way, because they see there is the evidence of someone who knows a Savior and will stand up for that Savior. Then there's the representing Christ. Because it says here, he's raised from the dead. Just taking those words again. He's raised from the dead. That's not merely the resurrection out of the grave. That's something more now. He's raised. He's raised up. He's no longer on the earth. Where is he? You see, it tells us here, they're waiting for his Son from heaven. Because he was not merely brought out of the grave. He was taken up into glory. And so their view is of the regenerating Christ and the risen Christ and the representing Christ. This Christ is at God's right hand. That's what they tell themselves. He's alive, yes, but he's also there in heaven. And he's not there in isolation from us. He's there on our behalf. They think of what Paul says in the book of Hebrews, although Hebrews wasn't written at this point, but the message and the meaning and the truths of what Paul says in Hebrews, where he says to the Christians in chapter 4, seeing we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens and indeed into the heavens, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And in Hebrews 9 and verse number 24, he has gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, that every Christian here today would live with this view of Christ. That he is the representing Christ. What a motivation for living your life for God in an evil world, that you have a representative on high. Oh, many a Christian goes through life and there's not a soul to say a word on behalf of that person. There's not a representative among men will stand by them. But there is a man in the glory. Christian, he's there today as your mediator, so you can pray. He's there as your covenant head, representing you. He's the source of all the grace that you need. And you therefore may draw near to him in all your need and in all your contentions for his glory and for the gospel, and draw from him what you require as you seek to live your life for the Lord in this world. They saw him as the representing Christ. But fourthly, they saw him as the returning Christ. But does it not say it here? And to wait for his Son from heaven. And the word from means out of. To wait for his Son, God's Son, out of heaven. A clear reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the returning Christ. And this is the truth, actually, that Paul holds up in this epistle in chapter after chapter. Of course, there were no chapters, there were no verses when Paul wrote this book of 1 Thessalonians. He sat down, and whether he wrote it or somebody else wrote it, he dictated. It doesn't matter. That's the common belief, that Paul's eyes were so bad he couldn't write himself. But it was the word of God given through Paul. That's the main thing. And as he sat down, we'll just put it that way, and he began to write his letter. And it's not a very long letter, really. He keeps coming back to the second coming, the returning Christ. He brings it in here at the end of the first chapter. He brings it in right through. Why is this? This is the blessed hope of Christ's church. What he's saying to these people is, the day will come when all of this oppression, all of this persecution, all of this hatred for the gospel will come to an end, because we have the returning Christ, and on him our eyes are set. The word wait, where it says waiting, to wait for his Son, the word wait simply signifies expectation. I want just to say this by way of explanation at this point. It doesn't mean that the Thessalonians were of the mind that the Lord was coming there and then, sometime in their lifetime. That's not what this language means anywhere in the New Testament, where it's used with regard to the coming of the Lord. What it simply means is the church has always had an expectation that one day the Lord will come. Though they don't know when or how long it will be, the stance of the church always has been, one day the Lord is coming, and whether I'm on the earth or with him in glory, he's coming. That's what it means. That needs to be understood. I don't want to digress, but I just want you to understand that term. It never means the Lord could have come in their day and time. Never does it mean that. In fact, when you come into 2 Thessalonians, to the same people, Paul writes and says, that day will not come until these two things happen, as you find in chapter 2. So he's not going to contradict himself, is he? As he writes here about waiting for the coming of the Lord, and then go on and tell them, no, I made a mistake there. He's not coming in your day. He's coming later on. No, my friend, there's no mistake. The word simply means to expect. This is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they saw him as the regenerating Christ and the risen Christ and the representing Christ and the returning Christ. But they saw him another way. They saw him as the rescuing Christ. Look at the final words of verse 10. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the word delivered means rescued. Let's read it that way. Which rescued us from the wrath to come. A word of explanation again, the wrath to come here is the wrath of God in the final judgment. I know there are some dear people who try to tell you that this is, well, the most popular view is this is the wrath of the Antichrist. No, my friend, I dealt with that when I dealt with Daniel, for one thing. This is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God against sin. It's mentioned again in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 9. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians verse 9. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, And so it's very clear, the wrath here is the wrath of a sin-hating God. We say in the old hymn how right it is, the wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do, for my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's what this word means, where he says, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. It's the final manifestation of the wrath of God at the coming of the Lord Jesus, when the ungodly will be swept away into everlasting fire. But for the child of God, there is a rescuing Christ. He rescued us from the wrath to come. Now, what is Paul's point there? Remember, he's writing to a people who have a vibrant testimony, who are making an impact for God on far-flung regions around them. They have such a testimony that Paul's ministry is vindicated thereby. And it's all because they're fixed on Christ, they're focused on Him, He alone is in their view. And now, why does He tell them that He rescued you from the wrath to come? Well, my friend, I've just mentioned there that the worst that men can do to a Christian is cut off your life. They can't do anything more than that. I'm not minimizing that. And no believer in his or her right mind would say, come along now and cut off my head. No, you would not do that at all. You would seek to preserve your life and so forth as much as you can. But should that happen, that's the worst that men can do. But listen to me. They're now been told, here's the worst, the greatest calamity that could ever befall anybody. And that's to come under the wrath that is to be. But Christ has rescued you. And that's why the Thessalonians are rejoicing. That's why they are joyful. That's why they have a testimony that carries far and wide throughout their days, throughout those days, is because of this as well. These words reveal there is wrath. Oh, there certainly is. And to those in this congregation this morning who are not saved, here's a solemn, solemn warning that you need to be rescued. That's why we sang that wonderful hymn based on Zechariah chapter 3. I was a sinner, but now I'm free. His wondrous grace has rescued me. Some of you need to be rescued. And rescued quickly. Because you're in danger of the wrath to come. And I urge you this day to realize that you need to flee to Jesus Christ, to His finished work. And thereby, as you put your trust in Him, be rescued from the wrath to come. See it, sinner. There's no other rescue plan, if I could put it that way. There is no other scheme that God has for the rescuing of lost souls, but this, Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. And so here, I've answered the question, what was their view of Christ? And we've seen it. The Christ who regenerates, the Christ who's risen, the Christ who represents, the Christ who's coming back, the Christ who rescues. Is He your Christ? And child of God, since He is your Christ, are you living every day with your eyes fixed on Him? This has always been the only way to live the Christian life at any time, in any set of circumstances, but more and more it is becoming something that should be very precious to God's people. As we face what is undoubtedly difficult days, they're difficult already, They're going to get worse. Evil men deceived and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. Those days are on us. Or it may be something very personal, very domestic in your life. You're going through the mill, as we say. Things are hard and difficult. How can you be happy? You feel miserable all the time. Could it be that your eyes are off Christ? Could it be that it's quite a long time before or since you last saw the Lord in that sense? Your vision, your gaze, your focus has been turned away from the regenerating, risen, representing, returning, rescuing Christ. And it's little wonder that you're not dealing with life and you're not coping with your problems, because while your eyes are off this Christ, you are subject to every force that hell can throw against you and be defenseless. And I urge you, therefore, to get your eyes back on Him. See Him. View Him. Fill your heart with His Word. That's how we see Him. We go to verses like this, and we fill our minds with this truth, and we have Him always before us, and we see Him in all His glory and beauty and loveliness and fullness, and our hearts are filled with joy. The joy of saying to yourself, I'm going to heaven. It's a very simple thing. But you ever tell yourself that? I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see the Lord. I'm going to view Him then with these eyes, or whatever way it's going to be. I have no idea what the soul's form is now in heaven, but they're there and they see Him and they fellowship with Him and they worship Him. What a glorious thing that is. And dear believer, that's how to live. And I urge you to live that way. Let's bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Father in heaven, may Thy Spirit take the word home today to every person here who knows and loves Thee. People, Lord, with deep trials and difficulties and maybe uncertainties and sickness and whatever else, and the common ills of life, and their hearts are perplexed and their souls are down, and they don't see Thee as they should, and the vision has become clouded and they're just miserable. Oh God and Father, help them, lift them, renew their strength, give them a view of Thy Son, and lift up their souls within them. And Lord, draw the lost to this blessed Christ. May they begin to see Him and rest in Him and know His saving power. Abide with us today and bless around the table those who remain for it. Grant Your presence, Your help, and come alongside. And again in the evening, gather us all back. Help us to worship Thee throughout Thy day. May Christ be glorified. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.